You open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13. We're beginning Luke chapter 13 today in our continuing Bible class on Luke. And we're in just the first few verses here of Luke 13. What a testimony to grace we have here. And well, let's read. We're going to be concerned today with just the first few verses. Get to the right page here. And this is a follow-up to what had gone on before in Luke chapter 12. And verse 1 of Luke chapter 13, there were present at that season or that occasion some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And remember, at this time in their history, they were under Roman domination. They were a province of Rome, and they didn't like it much, and they were kind of dominated by them, and they were forced to pay taxes and behave themselves. But there was always a certain amount of rabble rousers around that were trying to throw off the Roman yoke, and there was always a plotting going on with that all the time. And so these Galileans were kind of notorious. These particular ones were kind of notorious for their insurrectionist kind of ideas about the Roman Empire. And even the disciples talked to Jesus, said, "Well, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to us and throw off the Roman yoke?" And so there was that kind of thinking going on at this time. And these Galileans, they go up to the temple to offer sacrifices to a god that they didn't really know, for an outcome that they didn't really understand. And so when they were up there at the temple, the Roman garrison was just kind of like across the street. And the Roman says, "There's all those troublemakers." They went over there and dispatched them right there. So it says, there were present at that season some that told him, that would be Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He just killed them while they were sacrificing him. And Jesus answering said unto them, it was a kind of a current event, it was what they talked about. Jesus said unto them, "Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" So it's kind of he's reading their mind a little bit there, and they're presupposing that these guys were terrible sinners because that's what happened to them. You suppose they were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So today in our examining of this, and a couple of interesting things and some interesting ties to, we're going to kind of go back and forth between John chapter 8 and 9 and Luke chapter 13, because there's a lot of the same principles are involved here, and how man views things through the fleshly eyes, and how we go about obtaining grace and repentance and being born again. So there's a couple of things mentioned here that are mentioned kind of in both places. He says the Tower of Siloam. That's mentioned in John. In John, he talks about the pool of Siloam. There was a pool there in what was called the old part of the city, and it was right near where the temple was, and that's where the priests went down to do their ablutions before they went to the temple and stuff. And Hezekiah built that pool in his day because he was afraid that Jerusalem would be besieged and they wouldn't have a water supply for the city. And they dug a tunnel through solid rock 1,700 feet to a spring, and that spring flowed through there and fed that pool. And the repair of that is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3, where they come back and they build up the gates and the water gate and the city walls, and they kind of made repairs to all that in this cistern there. And in Nehemiah 3:15, if you want to read about that, it was called, in the Old Testament, it was called Shiloah instead of Siloam. And the Tower of Siloam was, according to my sources, was a construction by the Romans to create an above-ground water system from what was previously underground there. They said, well, we're in control, we don't have to worry about being besieged, but we need more water. So they were going to build a water aqueduct or something there, and this Tower of Siloam was going to be part of the structure that held that up, and it fell on these 18 people there and killed them. And the Galileans that were slain while they were doing the sacrifice were likely the ones that Luke wrote both this gospel, and he wrote the Acts, and in Acts chapter 5 the apostles were jailed for preaching the gospel, if you remember from Acts, and they're kind of giving a little sermon there in Acts chapter 5 verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What an interesting verse there. It's, Jesus is the source and dispenser of repentance. He's the giver of it, and we're just the recipients of it. And in Acts 5:32, and he says, and we're witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they, the chief priests that they were talking to, and the Pharisees and those religious folks, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. And there then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the same one that Paul wrote about. He was schooled by Gamaliel in the law and things, and he was a doctor of the law and had in reputation among all the people. He was widely acclaimed as being a renowned teacher, and he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He says, hey, give these guys a little slack here. He said, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. He says, for before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught, slain by the Romans. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing. The Romans were taxing Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector, and they hated those guys. And the publican was the lowest form of life because they collected taxes from the Jews and gave it to the Romans, and they weren't above extracting a little extra for themselves in the process. So they were not well thought of. But after this rode up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, and he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And so that's likely the same one as these Galileans. I think in Josephus it mentions that these were the same fellows that were up at the temple sacrificing to a god they didn't know and praying for an outcome that they didn't understand. They wanted a kingdom restored. They wanted the Romans gone. And yet the kingdom of God was right there among them, and they didn't see him, couldn't see him. And so the above reference in Acts kind of links us more to about Siloam. In Acts 5:31 it says, "In him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Again, the Jesus the source and this dispenser of repentance. And so we have a little bit of a connection here between Luke 13 and John chapter 9 regarding wrong concepts by man regarding tragedy and repentance and grace, the way they look at things and the way they apply them. And you know, it's just real common, even today, in all times. Well, something bad happens to somebody, and they say, "Boy, I wonder what he did. He must have really made God angry for that to happen to him." And tragedy is a sure sign of God's judgment. Bad things just happen to bad people, and the most heinous thing about it is that we think that we have the qualifications to make those judgments. We think, well, from my point of view, it looks like he must have done something really bad. And alongside of this is just this really absolute necessity for repentance. Unless you repent, because he said to those disciples, "You think that those guys were killed because they were bad sinners more than anybody else? Do you think that tower fell on them because they were bad sinners more than anybody in Jerusalem? Unless you repent, you all likewise perish." But it turns out, though, that we have to ask the question, can one repent unaided? So as we look over to John chapter 9, I wanted to read a little bit from Psalm 2. In Psalm 130, there's a famous scripture that said, "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, who shall stand?" And he gives the answer. He says, "But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And so we always have that. And so let's go over to John chapter 8 and 9 for just a quick background thing as it relates to our study today about these making these judgments and how, what about repentance. And in John chapter 8, if you remember, Jesus was talking in the temple. He was teaching in the temple, and they brought to him this woman taken in adultery. Remember that? And they said, "This woman was caught in the very act. What? And the law says we should stone her. What should we do?" And he stooped down and he wrote in the ground, and he said, "Whoever is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone." And so one by one they all flittered away. And boy, what a sense of power we get from him. And you know, everything that happens is by divine purpose. And we find everything is linked together by divine purpose and his sovereign will. And so we have that woman that was taken in adultery, and then he says a curious thing in verse 12 of chapter 8. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So as we look at this, he kind of shined the light of the world on these hypocrites that were in the religious world and this woman, and we saw the result of that. They all left, and he said, "Woman, where are they, thine accusers?" And she says, there are none. He says, neither do I condemn thee. What a wonderful statement from the Lord, the Savior. And then he says, I'm the light of the world. The same light that shined on those evildoers that scurried off. And it kind of reminded me, Yvonne tries to take her puppy out at night and for its little nightly stretch. And we just, when it, after it rains, we have this thousands of night crawlers on the lawn. And the dog says, I'm not going out there. And when you go out there and turn the light on them, they just slither back into their little holes, you know. And that's kind of what these guys did. They went away. And so he says, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How pertinent that is to what is about to transpire in John chapter 9. Keep that in mind. And so, you know, the same light that makes the night crawlers and the evildoers squirm away draws his elect to him. How incredible is that? And so there's just a number of incredible truths that are brought to the attention of the church, and yet without revelation they remain unseen. They just can't be seen. In John chapter 8 verse 32 he says, I'm the light of the world. And then later on in verse 32 he says, and you shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And we always close our lessons with a bit of that verse 32 or 36, be free. And he says in verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. Isn't that an interesting verse? And he's talking about spiritual sight there. He sees everything from the eternal spiritual view of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the redemption of the church. And man in the unregenerate state sees everything like Nicodemus saw it. How can a man be born again? Can he enter again into his mother's womb? How can these things be? And they always apply a physical application to spiritual things, really. And they don't really work out that way. In verse 47 of John 8, he says, he that is of God heareth God's words. And he says, you, therefore, hear them not, because you're not of God. So it's just a plain statement there that unless some divine intervention has taken place, you can't see the kingdom of God, what he told Nicodemus. Unless a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And unless you've been born again, you can't hear it. It's totally oblivious to you. So what happens is they took up stones then to stone him. Because he told them, you can't see and you can't hear. And they said, well, we have all these scripts. We have all these scriptures. We have all the rolls. We have all the robes. We had the big hats. We have all the religious trappings. We have the power. We have the temple. We have everything. And you're telling us we can't see and we can't hear and we don't know anything about God. And so we have a relevant application of that comes right up next thing we see in John chapter 9 verse 1 after he escapes them trying to stone him. And remember that everything happens by divine purpose. There's no wasted steps in the Lord's mission here on earth. Everything is, I must go here, I must go there, I must abide at thy house. Everything was according to his will and purpose. And so in John chapter 9 verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind that was blind from his birth. And boy, here's a textbook example of truth from the Old Testament. And one of the things we want to look at here is Paul quotes Isaiah 65:1 here in Romans chapter 10 verse 20, and he says, Isaiah was very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. And you know what we find? We find he's always the initiator. All in everything, he is the initiator. This man was a beggar. He was a blind beggar that was brought to that gate there. There was a water gate, I think they called it there, and he would be taken there, and he would be stationed, and he would beg for his shekels and whatever he could get for his living. And Jesus stopped and took note of him because he said, oh, here's one of my sheep. Here's one of my elect. Here's one that I've loved with an everlasting love from before the foundation of the world. The man was blind from birth, and that was his natural condition. And what a potent bunch of verses we have coming right up here. It was his natural condition. He was born that way. From the minute he entered this world, he could not see. He could see nothing. There was light all around him. And in particular right now, the light of the world is standing there in front of him, and yet he is incapable of seeing it. He lacked the capacity. He lacked the ability to see. There was no receptor for the stimulus of light, no matter how intense. You could shine a zillion candle power LED light right in his eye, and he would never even know. And the result was there was just no ability to react to something not seen. The man was not susceptible to the remedy of light in his present condition, no matter how intense. And the Jews that were up in the temple right then, they thought they could see. They thought they had the capacity, the ability to see, but they saw worldly things. They saw world things. They saw man things, but not spiritual things. And were in fact spiritually blind. And Jesus just pointed that out to them. You see, I tell you what I see from my Father, and you tell what you see from your Father. The two polar opposites of how they viewed things. And they couldn't see those spiritual things, and they were in fact spiritually blind, as the scriptures point out quite often. Ephesians chapter 4 has a bit of a commentary on this, that he says, Paul wrote, this I say therefore in Ephesians 4:17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Well, what's the vanity of their mind? The vanity of their mind is thinking that they can see. They think that they have a handle on things. They think that they have their situation under control. They think that they don't have any problem other than the Romans here in this case. And they don't see a spiritual need for a Savior. They don't see a need to repent. They don't see that they're spiritually blind. I can see fine. The vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, he said, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So Jesus, he pointed out that spiritual dichotomy in John 8:38. You see what you see from your Father, and I tell you what I see from my Father. Total opposite things. And so this fellow, he was blind from birth by divine purpose. And again, we have the same problem with these disciples. These ones that were close followers of Jesus, they had the same problem as that multitude that we find over in Luke chapter 13. Jesus said, you suppose these Galileans were really bad sinners because they got killed, tragedy struck them? Or the 18 that was killed by the Tower of Siloam, you think they were a worse sinner than anybody in Jerusalem because of this happened to them? And the disciples say, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? these were guys that were with Jesus, and they had that kind of mental wrong concept going there, and so he was blind. We find out in a couple of verses he was, neither this man did sin nor his parents. Not that they were not sinners, but there wasn't a specific sin that could be attributed to this malady that he had. It was just according to the purpose of God. And then again, you know, all things that we suffer are just directly related to the fall and sin. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't have the spiritual blindness or physical blindness or any of those things. But it wasn't a specific incident that he was being punished for. And so it's a problem that we're all prone to by nature. We have wrong concepts about sin. We have wrong concepts about God and how he operates and how he views things. And we link tragedy as a sure sign of punishment from God, and they must have done something really bad to deserve that. And there's an element of Eastern philosophy in there, because they said, who did sin, this man? Well, he was blind from birth. So if he sinned that caused his birth, or his blindness from birth, he must have done something in a prior life that caused him to be born that way. That's kind of where that, if you go down that road, that's where that leads you, is to that Eastern philosophy of reincarnation and stuff. So, did he do something bad in a prior life, or did his parents do something really heinous that caused him to be born blind? And he says, nope. It was that the works of God might be manifest in him. But, you know, we link everything to being merit-based. Everything is merit-based and tied through seeing through the eyes of flesh. And another error that we mentioned earlier was, we think we're able to judge that. We're like these disciples. They said, either he did something in a prior life or his parents did. Well, how do they know? They are not capable or qualified to make that kind of a determination. And so we have to be careful about that, even in these days, that we don't see something and say, oh, that guy must have, I wonder what he was up to that happened to him. But you know what? Paul, all kinds of bad stuff happened to him. And he said, you know what? It all turned out to be for the furtherance of the gospel. So what about that? And so the true response is revealed, and it's in connection to Siloam here. It's really an interesting part of the scriptures that we're reading. In John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And yet this man still in his blind condition, remember, he's the light of the world. He's about to do some work here. He's already loved this man from before the foundation of the world. But he's about to do some things here that are intense. And remember from John chapter 8, verse 12, I said, remember this verse, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so now we have the symbolic process of healing that we're going to be shown. You know, Jesus could have just said, I will that thou see. Or like he did the lepers sometimes, I will that thou be clean. And they were. But oftentimes he attaches some thing for them to do to out of the Old Testament that shows the gospel application of it. Naaman the Syrian, go down and dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River. And he says, what's wrong with my water? What's wrong with my righteousness? What's wrong with why do I have to go dip in that Jewish water over there? Why can't I use my own water? And so we know how that turned out. So, but here we have this spiritual process of healing that even though the Lord could have just spoken the word or thought of it in an instant, he that created the world would have no trouble taking care of this little issue. In verse 6 of John chapter 9, it says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Boy, I thought, when I read that, what a symbol of the world. He just took that clay, that dirt, that ground, that symbol of the curse, and he spit on it, and he made this clay out of it, and here's this guy standing there, and he hasn't hardly said anything, and Jesus hasn't really spoken to him, and he doesn't know what's going on. He might have heard him spit, maybe, but he probably couldn't see him go down there and work up some clay. And then he comes up with it and he spreads it on this guy's eyes, who couldn't see. But even if he could had regular vision, somebody takes your eyes over with clay, you're not going to be able to see. And so that's kind of a spiritual picture of the clay of the world covering the eyes of the man and blocking their ability to see. And so then we have the next thing. What we have here is the symbolic removal of the clay of this world and the subsequent spiritual blindness by the washing of the water of the word. Now it says go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now Siloam means sent, because it tells us that in the next verse in John chapter 9 verse 7 it says, "Now and he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." Now we know from other scriptures that a lot of the time water symbolizes the word of God. Ephesians 5:6, washed by the washing of the water of the word. Ephesians 5:6 tells us the word of God. So this man, he must have been given belief or he wouldn't have gone. I don't know what he put on my eyes, and he says, go wash. Don't believe that'll work. I've been blind since I was born. How's that going to help? So he had to have been given belief to go and be obedient and do what he did. And he went away and washed and came seeing. And so there's just this picture then of this pool, this water that's called scent. And that's what Jesus said. It's in the Greek, it's this sent forth is what that word is. And it's the same root word as we find in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, and sent forth. And so this water, this scent, this pool, it all refers to the Lord and the word of God in a spiritual sense. It's what it's there for. And you know, back in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 6 said that for as much as this people refuses the water of Shiloh that go gently, that's the same in the Hebrew, that's the same word Shiloh in the Hebrew and Siloam in the Greek, just as Elias and Elijah and Elisha and the Greek rendering of those words. They refuse the water of Shiloh and go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son. They'd rather go with this worldly view, these worldly men, these worldly traditions, all these things that have come from man, and yet they refuse the washing of the water by the word. They refuse that. And so it takes grace to to overcome that, and for one to want to believe and go down and wash that, wash in the water of the Word, and wash away that new birth that gives you that ability to see. Unless a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. That's what he told Nicodemus. Can't see it, and can't come in, can't enter. So, there's so many of these words that are tied together in John and in Luke that about the ability to see and the light and those things and how they come from this divine source and of our own selves we can't get there, we can't see it. He said, I'm the sent one. That's what this means. In John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And so we see the application of this. It's the same word as it's the same root word that the word apostles come from. A messenger, a sent one that was a delegate that was sent on a mission. So now we come to another issue that's common. Well, boy, it wasn't very fair of God to make that guy blind for all of his life, just for this one little moment of time, you know. That we have this incorrect viewpoint that he was afflicted either from his sin or his parents' sin, or God was mean to him because this happened, but God worked it for according to his purpose. And in God's scope of time, you know, this guy was blind for a very short time, and I'm sure that he wouldn't go back and say, well, I'm going to trade what I have now for sight for the years that I had missing. He'd probably say, nope, not, don't want that. It all works out for that. God worked it for good according to his purpose. And so as we make all these applications then from these two blocks of scripture here in Luke and in John, dealing with the Tower of Siloam and the Pool of Siloam and misjudging why things happen, why bad things happen sometimes, and how we obtain grace in being able to see by being born again, and then how do we obtain repentance? He said, except you repent, you likewise perish, just like those guys perished. And so how do we repent? Well, you know, we find out that, as we said earlier, that all things are initiated by God. Everything. Repentance is always initiated by God, and not because of supposed good works. And like the light, in this blind man's case, it can't be seen or understood until it's effectually initiated and administered and applied by the Holy Spirit. You don't see it, and you don't understand it. Remember from our scripture back in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. For to give repentance. Remember, he's the author and the giver and the deliverer of that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In 2 Timothy 2:25, peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So again, it takes away the concept that we have, the erroneous concept that repentance is something that we have to kind of muster up. You need to repent of your sins, and then when you repent, when you're sorry enough, when you've repented, when you have suffered enough, then God will tap you with the magic wand and the bell will ring and you will say, abracadabra, I'm saved. But it turns out that's backwards. It's exactly backwards. Until you've been born again, you have no idea you even needed repentance. Until you've been born again, you don't see your need for even a Savior. You don't see the light. You don't see anything spiritual. And you think, well, I can do this. Tomorrow, I'm going to start my repentance. I'm not through doing what I was doing today, but tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock when I get, after I've had my breakfast and shower and everything, I'm going to start repenting. And it's just not, Norm was saying this morning, he says, we just be doing it. We just say, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent. All day, for 24 hours a day, we'd just be saying, I repent for that, I repent for that. And the most thing we have to repent of is that this is all baloney. Repentance is something that God gives you after the rebirth, and we look at that all the time in Ezekiel. He says, when I give you a new heart, when I cleanse you with the washing of the water by the word, after that happens, then you're going to look at yourself. Then you're going to loathe, and you're going to turn from your old ways, which are not good, and you're going to turn to me. You're going to turn from idolatry. You're going to turn from worshiping yourself and your own ideas about how you think things should be to the living God. You're going to turn from that to this, but that doesn't happen. And you don't even know you need turning until after you've been born again. And that's why he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son make you free, you'll be free indeed. So that's what we have to say about repentance and light, wrong concepts about tragedy and why those things happen. And, you know, we just have to trust God. When we see something like that, you know, we see somebody that's maybe not born correctly, like this person was born blind or any kind of a malady, we just have to chalk it up and say, you know, somehow this is working for good. This is something that the Lord has dealt, and we don't have the capacity to understand why that is. And maybe someday we'll see it like this blind man, where he says he was born this way that the works of God should be manifest in him. And Paul said, well, it turns out I was snake bitten, sunk, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. It all turned out for the furtherance of the gospel everywhere I went. So there you have it. And we don't seem to get to those places by ourselves. We need grace to see like that blind man, and we need grace to repent like these folks that he was speaking to in Jerusalem. So till the next time, thank you, and as always, be free.